Now I invite you to take out your Bibles, and I'll continue on in Mark chapter 14 from where Kerry finished. So we're starting from verse 53 to the end of the chapter. They took Jesus to the high priests, and all the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked, Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him, and with their fists and said, Prophesy! And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, This fellow is one of them. Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, Surely you are one of them. You are a Galilean. He began to call down curses and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Sadi. That's an extraordinary passage, isn't it? That's a bit of a funny image, but have you ever played 10-pin bowling? Has this ever happened to you? Yeah, the ball comes down and there's just one left standing. That's the picture that comes to my mind. Jesus stands alone. Under enormous pressure, he alone is faithful and obedient to God his Father. While all others fall in sin or fail in their commitment or flee for their lives, Jesus stands alone. Keep your Bibles open. I think this is one of the most solemn passages in the whole Bible. Let's ask God to help us understand it. Dear Father, please open our minds to understand your word. Open our hearts to believe your word and give us the will to obey all that we understand. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I want to explore this passage in 3 sections. It's kind of overlapping, but Jesus and his friends, Jesus and his father, then Jesus and his foes. Murray did give me the challenge of alliteration last week. There you go. But then we're going to zoom in on Peter a little more detail because his interaction with Peter, with Jesus is kind of woven through the whole passage. I would have loved to have done this sermon as a first person from the perspective of Peter. My name's Peter. It hits me every time. Frankly, I wouldn't have made it. I wouldn't have made it for all that happens here. Let's start with Jesus and his friends. A few hours earlier, Jesus shocked his disciples with this news. One of you will betray me. One of you. He now devastates them with the words, you will all fall away. And he backs it up with a shocking prophecy from Zechariah in the Old Testament. I, that's God, will strike the shepherd, that's Jesus, and the sheep, that's the disciples, will all be scattered, as we learned last week. Somehow God's sovereign plan is all worked out through all of the individual choices of those present. And as we just heard in the Bible reading, that's exactly what happens. It unfolds just as Jesus said. It's a tragic portrayal of human nature and highlights how alone Jesus was as he faced his darkest time of trial. He knew they'd fail. But instead of anger or bitterness, he offers words of hope. Verse 28, "But after I have risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." It's like the sun bursting through the storm clouds. "I'll be struck, you'll be scattered." There's the storm. "But I will rise and we will gather together." But in the moment, disciples completely miss it, don't they? They don't seem to get it at all. And isn't that true of us? Yeah, so often we miss the hope and joy and peace of God because we don't tune in to the promises of Jesus. The disciples are gloomy, so Peter tries his own words of hope. "Even if all fall away, I won't." Yeah, good one, Peter. Yeah, make yourself look good and throw your mates under a bus. What an ugly mix, though, of presumption and pride. Peter boasts about the future as though he owns it and controls it. Problem was, he was speaking to the one who does own the future and does control it, and Jesus immediately revealed a very different outcome. Peter will not just desert Jesus like all the others. He will deny him. When? Tonight. How many times? Three. How will he know? The rooster will crow twice. That's very precise, isn't it? Unmistakable when the time comes. But Peter, blinded in his pride, raises the stakes. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." He contradicts Jesus. And sadly, his natural leadership qualities meant, as it says there, all the others said the same. How often does that happen? A natural leader type of person falls into sin and takes others with them. Friends, beware of pride. Pride trusts self instead of God. It neither glorifies God nor achieves his purposes. One of the problems with pride is that it's so easy to see in others and so hard to see in ourselves. That's why Jesus told that hilarious parable about the bloke with the log stuck in his eye. Remember that one? It's not until we compare ourselves to the perfection of Christ and the holiness of God that we begin to see the sinfulness of our own hearts. Friends, let's be quick to repent of pride or arrogance or boasting in any form as though we own the future. And instead, let's look to Jesus, trust him. Oh, Jesus led his disciples to Gethsemane, and we can feel the agony. It's palpable in his words. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch." Then going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed. As sometimes you see people fall to the ground at the end of a long race, their physical body completely spent. Here, Jesus collapses under the unbearable weight of spiritual agony. At his hour of greatest need, he prayed in the garden. And his friends, what did they do? Well, they held a prayer vigil and watched for the danger. No, they didn't. They all fell asleep. It's extraordinary, isn't it? No one was there to strengthen him. And jumping ahead a bit, you know, when the threat of violent arrest came, they all fled into the darkness. Jesus faced this battle alone. And when he prayed to his Father, He pleaded that if possible the hour might pass from him. The hour refers to his sacrificial death on the cross as the Lamb of God. It's so intense. It's so personal too. Look at the language. Abba, Father. Abba's like Aramaic for daddy. Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. You know, he and the Father have shared a perfect relationship for eternity past. And it will be shattered if he takes on the sin of humanity and drinks the cup of God's wrath and punishment against sin. Everything is possible for you, Jesus Christ. Is there another way? Is kind of what he's saying. Like when God provided a lamb in place of Isaac back in Genesis 22. Would God do it again? But Jesus' prayer was answered by silence from heaven. There is no other way. It is not possible for the sin of humanity to be pardoned apart from Jesus' death as our substitute. God put saving us above sparing his only son. So, if there was no other way for Jesus in the garden, we need to recognize that there is no other way for us to be right with God apart from faith in Jesus who gave his life for us. He knew he'd come to give his life as a ransom for many. He had God's answer. There is no other way. Now the hour had come, and the question is, would he buckle under the pressure just like his knees in the garden? Jesus had taught his disciples to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Jesus is our living example. He came from heaven to do God's will on earth. And so now at his most desperate moment, he prays in complete submission to the Father, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." What a Savior we have in Jesus. Of course, he returned to his sleeping disciples. And notice that he addresses Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Good intentions do not accomplish the will of God unless they are accompanied by obedience. Spiritual battles are often won or lost long before the moment of crisis arrives. Although Jesus knew his friends would fail, he still encouraged them to fight. Watch and pray. Friends, we need to do the same. Or there's a commotion. Judas has arrived. All through Mark's gospel, is he Jesus' friend or is he Jesus' foe? None of the disciples knew until this moment. I find that staggering. When Jesus says, "Rise, let us go, here comes my betrayer." Judas has sided with Jesus' enemies. What a despicable course of action, using the kiss of a friend to betray the Lord and Savior of the world. Just a couple of weeks ago, we know from Mark 14, verse 10, that Judas' plan had begun before the Last Supper. That means when he said, like all the other disciples, "Surely you don't mean me," he knew that he was going to do it. In verse 9, he was being deceitful in front of Jesus and all the other disciples. And they had no clue who it was. Pains me to think that any of us might do the same. Friends, let's search our hearts and make sure we confess even the smallest hint of treachery towards Christ or his people. Oh, this crowd of thugs sent by the religious leaders, they arrested Jesus. They would have bound him and then taken him back across the Kidron Valley and up the steep hill into Jerusalem to the home of the high priest. Now, archaeologists have uncovered lots of things, and they've uncovered a spacious mansion overlooking the temple courtyard that kind of matches the description of the scene in the Gospels. Now, I'm not an archaeologist, so I think that's the one, but I'm not actually sure. But there you go. We can't know for certain, but it's probably the high priest's residence. It needed to be big because as word got out of the arrest, about 100 people, 100 men, chief priests, elders and teachers of the law came scurrying to that house. This is the entire Sanhedrin against Jesus. 100 to 1. Not very good odds, are they, if you're Jesus? And so there they gather, and the Sanhedrin, they were supposed to represent God to the people, but instead they're trying to kill the very one who perfectly represents God to the people. Now, for a successful trial, you need evidence and you need agreement. Verse 55. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. I love that. No evidence, what do? You get some liars. The whole trial is a charade. According to the law, if just two of them agree, Jesus is done. Well, many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. That's fantastic. The easiest way to get agreement is actually to tell the truth. But that's not what's happening here, and even their liars couldn't agree with each other. 101 should have been a pushover trial. But they're stumped. They've hit a dead end. Finally, Caiaphas, the high priest, confronted Jesus, but he remained silent. A moment prophesied 700 years earlier by Isaiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Then Caiaphas, in sheer frustration, called out, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" This is a question of identity, isn't it? Throughout this whole series, we've focused on Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" And now, finally, in this moment, Jesus chooses not to be silent. He provides his own answer to that question. "I am." He begins the answering using the covenant name for God from the Old Testament. Must have stung the ears of the Sanhedrin. He goes on, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's kind of a mix of a bit of Isaiah 52, Psalm 110 and Daniel 7. And when put together, Jesus is effectively saying, "You judge me, but in the end, I will judge you, and you will not stand." And they're the only words he says to the religious leaders in the whole trial. Words of judgment. It might be 100 against 1, but in the end, Jesus makes it clear it will be him who is standing. Well, the Sanhedrin was outraged in this moment. What follows is a grotesque display of wickedness. They spat on Jesus, culturally one of the most offensive insults. And then someone thinks of covering his head, and then they start taking turns to hit him like schoolyard bullies. And their example, notice this, is followed by the guards. This truly is the blind leading the blind. Years later, Peter reflected on all that he saw from his fireside seat. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Peter would never forget that night, not just because of what happened to Jesus, but because of what happened to him. So I want to finish, as the passage does, by returning to Jesus and Peter. As we saw earlier, everyone deserted Jesus. But in verse 54, if you've still got it open, you notice that Peter is back on the scene. Now, I think he's showing a lot of courage to go into the courtyard of the high priest whose ear he'd hacked off. We know from Luke that Jesus had healed it, but still. And yet note the words, "at a distance." How often do you and I follow Jesus at a distance? We want to be near Jesus for our own sake. But when the slightest bit of hardship or ridicule or persecution comes, we prefer to follow him at a distance. How do I know if I'm following Jesus at a distance? I don't pray, don't read my Bible much, I don't confess my sin, I don't seek fellowship with other believers who can strengthen me. Is that you? Sometimes it's me. Friends, this attitude goes before Peter's fall, and it goes before ours as well. If you're following Jesus at a distance, recognize the danger you're in. Repent and follow him like you did at first. And did you notice where Peter sat down? Rather than sitting by Jesus, he sits by the fire with the very ones who dragged his Lord to trial. You ever had a nightmare when everything seems larger and more colourful than in real life? I think that's what this night is like for Peter now. And by reading all four Gospels that have this moment, we get a very moving picture. Peter hadn't noticed that Jesus had been dragged out of the house and into the courtyard. He was still denying Jesus, and this is the third time. And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Jesus' words came flooding back into Peter's heart and mind. And Luke's Gospel tells us that as Peter looked up, Jesus looked up too. His face would have been all bruised and swollen and bloodied. And they connected eyes. Peter, racked with guilt and shame, sees Jesus full of mercy and love. Peter, disobeying God to save his life, sees Jesus offering his life to save others. It's such a contrast. Some people are tempted to think that, I would have done better than Peter. But remember, this gospel was written and circulated many years later when Peter was the courageous apostle and church leader. The audience would have never thought like that, I'd do better than Peter. If Peter failed, there's no way anyone else would have stood in that moment. So as we look at Peter, as we look at the disciples, we see ourselves there too. Peter is only mentioned one more time in the rest of Mark's gospel. It's in the second last verse. He's included in the angel's words to the women who find the empty tomb after Jesus raised. Go tell his disciples and Peter he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. It echoes what Jesus said in verse 28 of today's passage. And I think the words and Peter suggest that perhaps Peter felt he had no place among Jesus' disciples anymore. He did something that there was simply no return. Well, he did go with the other disciples to Galilee, and Peter did come to Jesus, and John's gospel shows how Jesus forgave him. Jesus' death on the cross had paid for his sins as well. And then Jesus reinstated him and commissioned him in the work that he was to do. Friends, this passage helps us see the extraordinary obedience of Jesus as he prepares to give his life for sin, for our sin. It helps us see the failure of Jesus' disciples, a failure that so often matches our own hearts. We see the hatred in Jesus' enemies and Jesus' stern warning that anyone who rejects him will not stand in the final judgment. And we see Peter's devastating failure matched only by Jesus' extraordinary grace. Jesus offers us the same hope. Forgiveness for our sins. No matter how we've failed him, no matter how we've fallen into sin, Jesus offers us hope. He offers us a place among God's family and good work to get on with until we see him face to face. But we must respond. We must come to him like Peter did after this. It's not enough just to have good intentions. We need to trust Jesus and submit to him as our Lord in life and our Saviour for eternity. As we see more and more of Jesus, and we've only got a few weeks to go, how do you answer Jesus' question? Who do you say I am?